Together now for a phase of our worship, for the celebration that the Lord commanded the church to do. This, as I keep reminding you, is the only authorized celebration in His name. And that is the one you should be excited about every time it comes up. This celebration is designed to commemorate, to remember, to think about this Jesus Christ, who has done so much for us. This Jesus Christ, who did not consider the Father his God, came on, took on a human form, suffered humiliation, so that you and I can have what we have. This is the time he wants all of us to think about him collectively, at one time. Not just coming to one table, which is part of it, but we all at different times think about him. But at this set out period, every believer should be thinking about Jesus Christ. So throughout this period, you have to think about what he did. He's no longer on the cross. So you think about his coming back. All of these are thoughts that should go through your mind as you celebrate this occasion. We always have to remind ourselves that it is not just a ritual. It has a serious significance. And for that reason, anyone who takes it very lightly is in danger of God's judgment. This is what it says. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. So he's saying to the Corinthians and then to the church, when you come, don't take this lightly. You become sick if you take it lightly, and you will not even know that it has to do with taking this thing very lightly. So it is important. And of course, he says some people died because they did not recognize the gravity of what we're doing now. It's not a light-hearted event. So, to ensure that you are in good shape, it is important to examine your soul and see if there's any sin that's unconfessed, deal with it. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this solemn occasion that your Son instituted so that we collectively can think about him. What a gracious thing he's done for us. Father, enable us to live up to it during this hour as we celebrate what he gave to us. This is a request in Christ's name. Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we were to look at Leviticus chapter 10, verses 10 through 11, that reads, remember, that's one of the major functions of priests. It reads, you must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the unclean. And you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses. Now that's the primary function of priests. Part of the problem we Christians face today comes from this passage. We have those who teach, and they are not able to distinguish between what is holy and what's not. They are not able to distinguish between what is of Christ and what is not of Christ. And as a result, everything is muddled up. And they're not clear to what they communicate to the congregations. Let alone, let them not accept it. But this is exactly what God wants believers to do. Once they differentiate it, Which means if you're not clear in your own thinking as a teacher of the Word of God, if you don't have that firm conviction of certain things or the certainty of truth, that there's no, when it comes to truth, no shades of gray, as they say. It is either true or it's false. There's no in-between when it comes to the Word of God. But apparently, pastors and teachers, they dance according to the wind that's blowing in wherever they live. Wherever is popular, they teach towards that. Instead of teaching people to differentiate what is common and what is uncommon. In other words, what is true of the scripture and what is not true. We should never leave believers hanging. It must be clear cut. This is what God demands and this is what he doesn't want. And when people don't accept it, then the pastor has done, or the teacher has done, his job. And the race between the person who hears it and the Lord. So, the priests were supposed to do that, teach. Now, the high priest, though, is different in that he only offered sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. So any priest, on any given day, according to the assignment, could offer atonement sacrifices for the people. But on the Day of Atonement, only the high priest offered the sacrifices that atone for the sins of Israel on a yearly basis. He only, of course, entered the most holy place in the sanctuary. Now, on the Day of Atonement, he first offered sacrifice for his own sins and that of his household. Then, this, of course, according to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 11. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 11. Now, that whole thing he has to deal with his own. It's really what I believe any pastor who is serious, that's what he has to deal with first. He has to deal with what the rebuke of the passage in himself before he communicates it to other people. Here's what he says: Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. Hang on to that Leviticus, because we're going to spend some time there. So, we know that this happens on the Day of Atonement once a year. Now, so after atoning for his sins and that of his household, then he atoned for the people's sin. Look at verses 15 through 16, the same Leviticus 16. Look at verse 15. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take his blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So that's what he has to do on that Day of Atonement. Now, following that sacrifice of atonement for the people's sin, the priest then, the high priest, we carry out the rituals connected with the scapegoat that involves confession of sins of the people and setting the goat free. As we read, look at verses 20 through 22.
When Aaron had finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of the meeting, and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and the rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. Because it's picturing our sins being born by Christ. They didn't know that. See, this is those things that every now and then I just, it kind of concerns me that Christians, we're too much at this point, we want to know every explanation before we do what we're told to do. We want to know the reason for this or that. These people had no idea what it was that they were doing. So the priest would just say, okay, here's the goat. Put his hand and say, Israel was unjust. Israel did this and this and this. I mean, he just went on and on. And when he finished, look at what he says. Once he finished that, look at what he says next. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place. And a man shall release it in the desert. Again, this is designed to portray the person of Jesus Christ. What's going to endure? How he's going to take my sins and your sins on him. But like I told you, these people didn't know that. But all they had to do was obey what they instructed. And that's the key to living the spiritual life. You need to obey. You don't have to have every explanation given to you in a perfect form, as people say. Now, it's not only, though, that the high priest had this unique duty connected with the Day of Atonement, but also he was to be unique in his ritual cleanliness. See, what God intended is there must be a clear distinction between him, the high priest, and all the other priests, and then all Israel. Now, this is why I think, I don't know for sure, but it might be the reason why after many years, the clergy start wearing all those colors. Maybe I'm not quite sure the whole story behind it. Maybe they are copying this, which is right in a sense, that those who are in that position should carry themselves with the highest dignity. It doesn't mean they are not sinful people. They are sinful people. But they must carry themselves with high dignity, which of course it's not left to them alone. Every believer, being a priest, must do the same thing. Now that doesn't mean we do or we don't, but that's our requirement. So then, the Lord wants him to be different, the high priest. See, all priests were forbidden from defiling themselves by making contact with corpses, except for their immediate family and from marrying divorced women or those who were formerly prostitutes, as still in Leviticus, go to chapter 21. Now, these were things that were required of priests in order to show that they are unique in Israel. This is some of their requirements. Verse 1 of Leviticus 21 reads, "The Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, a priest must not make himself ceremonially unclean for any of his people who die, except for a close relative such as his mother or father, his son or daughter, his brother, or an unmarried sister who is dependent on him since she has no husband. For her, he may make himself unclean. He must not make himself unclean for people related to him by marriage, and so defile himself. Now, to show, telling them how distinct, not just in ritual, in many, many other ways, look at verse 7, what it says to them. They must not marry women defiled by prostitution or divorced from their husbands. Now, here is the thing, when I hear people say these things, I just look at them and shake my head. And they will say, well, it wasn't my fault. That was my father's fault. My past generation fault. God doesn't think that way. See, that's what people don't understand. You do something now, your grandchildren will pay for it. Bearing for the grace of God that they, come out of the same mode that you were in. So, here is what it is. God forgives our sins. It does not remove the problem of reaping what we sow. So, for this reason, he said, here may be a woman who has been in prostitution, but she gets repented, as we say. He said, you still don't can marry that woman. Now, that's why he said defiled by prostitution or divorced from their husbands, because priests are holy to their God. Now, of course, here though, it's not quite clear, though, but it is true that they can marry those who are widows. But only the widows of priests, not any other widow. It has to be widows of priests. Look at, put something in your marker in Leviticus 21, because we're coming back to it. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 22. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 22. Now, this still giving us criteria for priests. He says, they must not marry widows or divorced women. That is the next one. They may marry only virgins of Israelites' descent. Then you look at the next thing. All widows of priests. Now, why do you suppose so? See, this is the thing that in the world in which we live, everything is molded up among Christians. So that a believing lady marries an unbelieving man, and vice versa. But the priests, since they are supposed to be unique, which you are a priest, then it's very clear, with the Bible we've studied in detail, that you should be a believer. You cannot marry an unbeliever. Well, can't, may not be the right. You shouldn't marry an unbeliever. You can if you want to, and get your head mashed. Crushed a little bit here and there, because you started in the wrong footing. So here, that is the exception. If they have to marry widows, it must be widows that belong to priests. That's a show to them, you are a unique people. And that reminds you of what we studied not too long ago, dare to be different. However, though, that all we're saying is for the priests. But what we're concerned is the high priest. He is held at a higher standard. So, however, though, the high priest could not defile himself by making contact with any curse. See, we've read, go back to Leviticus 21 now. We saw that a priest could not defile himself by, you know, making any contact or being in the presence of a corpse, a dead body, except for those that's been listed. But for the high priest, the stake is higher. He cannot make contact with any corpse, period, including his parents. Okay. Let's look at Leviticus 21, verses 10 through 14. It reads, "The high priest, the one among his brothers who has had the anointing oil poured on his head and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes. He must not enter a place where there is a dead body. He must not make himself unclean." Even, notice the next phrase, "for his father or mother. Now, leave the sanctuary of his God or desecrate it, because he has been dedicated by the anointing oil of his God. I am the Lord. The woman he marries must be a virgin, period." Notice, to be sure, there's no mistaken about it. He must not marry a widow, a divorced woman, a woman defiled by prostitution, but only a virgin from his own people. End of case. See the exception given to the other priest, but for the high priest, that's something else. Now, that sounds cruel to most of us, that a man will not even enter the funeral home that contains the corpse of his parents. That sounds cruel, doesn't it? See, the reason I focus on some of these things is, a lot of time when we are under a lot of pressure or certain kind of thing, we collapse what we really actually believe. And we begin to make exceptions. We start making exceptions, as if that makes it correct before God. Now, when God says something, he means it. It's a costly thing in certain ways to be a Christian. But when things don't suit us, we start giving out these excuses and trying to make something that is unholy, holy. Because we just cannot deal with facing the reality. God wants us to be a certain kind of person. We don't want to accept that. So, here God said, not even for your parents. God said, you know, even though they didn't understand what we now know about death, they had limited knowledge. Now we know it doesn't mean anything with the body. They didn't quite know that. But this has been revealed to us in the New Testament, so that we have a better view of how we deal with those who are dead. That's where, you know, a little bit confusing to them, or we're just kind of veiled, that they don't see the whole facts. But for us now, we know a whole lot better. The body doesn't mean anything. Once the owner leaves, that's it. What you do with it doesn't matter. The owner is gone, waiting for a new body. Because, you know, people get all this, sentimental and all the rest of them, but that's up to people. But if you go strictly thinking in terms of Scripture, you make excuses. You don't give any exceptions. And here is what you see, that a high priest was told, you cannot even enter the funeral home where the corpse of your mother or your father lies. Can't do that. Think about it. And you understand, when we say these things, to show you how soft and sorry looking we have become as Christians. We're ready to compromise anything just to belong. But here, we see the difficulty of this man, one who is called a high priest. So it is clear that a high priest was unique, not only because of his function, but also because of the more stringent requirement placed on him with respect to the defilement of the body. We, all of us, believers in Christ, are priests of God. But for the most part, we do not care to distinguish ourselves from the world of the world, people of the world around us. So, we do not want to pay any price for our faith. We don't want to do that. And I'm hard to find out anywhere in the scripture where it tells us that living the Christian life is easy. I don't know. I've never seen it. Please, if you do find, let me know. I'll be glad to see it. Otherwise, we recognize that the life of a Christian is a difficult one on this planet because of what we're going to enjoy in the future. Meanwhile, very tough for us. Now, that doesn't mean we're miserable, never at all. We are the most contempt people on the planet. We're the most blessed people on the planet. And you may say, well, I don't know what you're talking about. Yeah, well, take your life and see. If you don't have that contentment I'm talking about, see what you are spiritually, where you are standing. But that's what we're supposed to be. So that even though we have all this pain, all these difficulties around us, we must rise above it. Because we know that, yes, suffering is part of what we are called for. Now, if you want a Christianity where no suffering is concerned, you cannot live the true Christian life. Impossible. You may be a moral person. One day, you are doing something that you think is nice, and the next day, you go the other way. But for those who want to actually live according to truth, it is a difficult thing. It's a painful thing. But thanks God that we don't do it on our own. The Holy Spirit is there to do it for us. All we have to do is say, I am willing. Take me. And you get the power. So anyway, it is our assertion then that the first purpose of Jesus taking on human nature is so that he will be the right kind of high priest. Now there are two factors that define Jesus as the right kind of high priest. He is merciful. That's the first one. Merciful. As stated in the clause of, go back to where we're studying now in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Where it says, in order that he might become a merciful priest, of course. Now the word merciful is translated from a Greek adjective that appears twice in the New Testament. Here and in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, where Jesus pronounced blessedness to the merciful. So the Greek word pertains to being concerned about people in their needs. Hence, the Greek word simply means merciful, compassionate. Now, the word is used here to describe Jesus' attitude towards mankind or his relationship to mankind. Now, the high priest under the Levitical priesthood could not possibly have the compassion over those who sin as Jesus does, or is he able to show emotion as he performed his duty? He has to be serious, as we say, as he performs that duty. He atones for people's sin seriously. No hard feeling about it one way or the other. He just does what God tells him to do. He didn't have compassion per se, so he couldn't do function like Christ. Furthermore, though, if Jesus, while on earth, was a kind of high priest associated with the law, he could not have shown compassion to some as he did. We know that several times, in order to bring somebody back from the dead, he entered houses where corpses were, or he touched coffin, a no-no among the Levitical priesthood. So that's something they cannot do. But Christ did that. Now the point though is this, that Jesus is the right kind of high priest because of his attribute of being merciful. He is able to sympathize with humans in a manner different from that of human high priests, who become sympathetic to others because of their own weaknesses. Now we all tolerate each other because we know we're not perfect, except some of us who think they are. You know, there are some husbands think they're perfect and some wives who think they're perfect. So they never do anything wrong. So you never hear anything they've done wrong. It's all the husband, it's all the wife. Don't hear about what wrong he or she did. Now see, but the truth of the matter is, we are sinful people, redeemed by the grace of God. And if we live by the Holy Spirit, then we produce the character of Christ. When we don't, you can fill in the gap. So, the point is this. Jesus, who is without sin, becomes merciful to us in that he did not want to, he did at least for us, something the Old Testament priests could not do. That is with respect to sin, regardless of how he might, the high priest might have sympathized with somebody, there's nothing he can really do. And so what I'm saying is, you sympathize, and hopefully the reason we accommodate each other is because we recognize how weak we all are. Now, even when you don't recognize that, then that's when you get to be an arrogant person. You treat others as if you expect them to be perfect, like you are perfect. Which, of course, you're lying to yourself. That's the thing. So no matter how that high priest taught, there's little he could do with sin. But Christ has the compassion and can do something about it. Now, by the way, though, the clause when he says, in order that he might become a merciful, the word becomes implies that Jesus did not become then our high priest until he returned to heaven. See, he couldn't be a high priest on this planet. Impossible. So he had to wait until he returned to heaven. And there he would be a high priest. Because if he became a high priest, everything he did will have violated God's word, and he cannot violate his instruction. So he had to wait to return to heaven. Another way, though, that Jesus is the right kind of high priest is because of reliability or faithfulness to God, as described in the next phrase of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 that we're studying, where it said, "I'm faithful high priest in the service to God." Now, mercy defines Christ's relationship to mankind, while faithful concerns his relationship with God. Now, human high priests were not totally dependable or reliable as they carried out their functions because of their weakness. But not so with Jesus. He is totally faithful or dependable. God could count on the Son to do, God the Father could count on the Son to do what he wants done in the manner he wants it done. A lot of time, those of you who run businesses, there are things you want to done in a certain way. And you'll be glad to find someone who can do exactly what you're thinking. But when it comes to Christ, he did exactly what the Father wanted. Exactly. So he's faithful. He is described then as merciful and high priest in the service to God. Now, a more literal translation of in the service to God is something like this. In the things pertaining to God. Now, the translators of the NIV consider the literal phrase as a reference to the service of God. However, the literal translation raises the question as to what are the things that pertain to or concern God. The context and the larger context concerning high priests, help us to understand what these things are. They are the matters of offering sacrifices to atone for sin and obedience to the word of God. Jesus, as true human, is the only one who can be said to be faithful in that he did perfectly what God the Father wanted, both in dealing with sins and living in obedience to the word of God. Hence, he is the right kind of priest, high priest, to do what God wants. So it is correct to see the things pertaining to God as service to God, as the translators of the NIV indicated. Now the phrase faithful high priest in service to God appears to be a reference to what God said he would do in 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 35. First Samuel chapter 2 verse 35. It reads, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mine. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. So really, in any event, it is so that Jesus can be the right kind of high priest that he took on the human nature. A second purpose given as to the reason Jesus took a human nature is to expiate sins. As in the last clause of Hebrews, where we're studying chapter 2, verse 17. It reads, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, there is a sense that this clause still defines Jesus as the right kind of high priest, because he did with sins which no human priest was able to do, which is to offer a sacrifice that will once for all solve the sin problem. Once for all. Now the expression make atonement is translated from a Greek verb that appears only twice in the New Testament with two possible meanings, although scholars debate on its actual meaning. One meaning is to show compassion and concern for someone in difficulty, despite the person's having committed a moral offense. Recognizing, yeah, you've done something wrong, but you still show compassion and concern for the person. That's one meaning. Or to cause to be favorably inclined or disposed, hence means to show mercy, to conciliate. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in the other occurrence of the word in Luke chapter 18 verse 13. Luke chapter 18 verse 13 reads, but a tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now it is interesting that the word in Luke 18 verse 13 is applied to a worshipper, since the Greek word was used in pagan writings in the same sense of making the gods favorable to a worshipper. Now another meaning of the Greek verb that we have we're talking about is to eliminate impediments that alienate the deity, or simply to forgive, with the focus on the instrumentality or the means by which forgiveness is accomplished. Hence, it means to expiate, wipe out, to forgive, to make atonement for. Now, it is in this second sense then that the word is used in our passage of study. That is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Some commentators take the meaning here as to propitiate. So, they imply that it is the removal of God's wrath against sinner that's in view. Now, the problem with this understanding is that God is not the object in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. So, there is no question of appeasing an angry God. Therefore, we maintain that the sense of the Greek verb here is that of expiating or wiping out of sins. Now that the second meaning of to expiate or to make atonement for sins is intended meaning is then supported by that phrase where it says, the sins of the people, the sins of the people. This phrase refers to the sins of mankind since Jesus dealt with the sins of all. Although in application of the reality of Jesus' death, it refers to the actual people of God. We mean that the phrase, the sins of the people, refers in application to the sins of the people of God or simply the elect. Now, this assertion can be understood in light of the atonement for sin that a high priest offered in the Old Testament times. His atonement for sin on the Day of Atonement is for the sins of the elect nation of Israel and not that of the whole world. Now, all I'm saying is if you don't see that when it comes to actual application of Christ's death, it's only limited to those who are actually the elect. All I'm saying, look at the correspondence. In the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, the atonement was limited to Israel, not the whole world, only to Israel. So while Jesus died for all, not everyone benefits from his death on the cross. Hence, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, tells us that the second purpose of Jesus being human is to deal with the same problem in such a way that the obstacle to having relationship with God because of sins is removed, especially the sins of the elect. The third purpose for Jesus taking on human nature is so that he could help those who are being tempted. Now, before the author makes his point, he first gave reason Jesus will help those who are tempted. The reason is related to Jesus' suffering and temptation, as given in the first clause where we're studying Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. It is because he himself suffered when he was tempted. Now, a question arises as to the relationship of Jesus' suffering and the temptation mentioned in this clause. Now, this is because the clause, when he was tempted, of the NIV is translated from an aorist participle of a Greek verb that we will note later. Now, the aorist participle here can be interpreted in several ways that fit the context. One interpretation is to take the participle as what we call instrumental in the Greek grammar. That is, that the temptation is the means of Jesus suffering, so that he suffered by means of being tempted. That's one way. Another interpretation is to consider the participle as what they call grammatically circumstantial, implying that the suffering and the temptation of Jesus are not interconnected, but merely parallel events. He suffered and, in other words, meaning that he suffered and that he was tempted. Those two different things. Still though, another interpretation is to consider the participle as what is called temporal in meaning. Meaning then that Jesus suffered when he was tempted. See, a lot of times people just think that, you know, you read one thing in the Greek, it just means one thing. No, it's several things. Sometimes you have to dig through to find out which one fits what you're looking at. Now, though, because of the purpose of Jesus being human mentioned in the second half of verse 18, is concerned with temptation only, without any reference to suffering. It is then better to take the interpretation that Jesus, at least that indicates that Jesus suffered when he was tempted, as reflected in the translation of the NIV and many other English versions. So NIV captures the sense. It appears, though, that the Holy Spirit wanted to emphasize to us that Jesus' suffering was repeated at several times when he was tempted. Now, we say this because the perfect tense of a Greek verb that means to suffer, to endure suffering, was used. Now, Jesus is no longer suffering, since he is now exalted. So if the Holy Spirit wanted to assert that Jesus suffered once while on earth, we should have expected what's called the aorist tense in the Greek. But that was not the case. The use of the perfect tense is intended to cause us not only to recognize Jesus' suffering or his endurance of suffering as a completed action, but also that we recognize that it was something that happened periodically when he was tempted. In other words, all through his stay on this planet, he suffered. Every time he was tempted, he suffered. Now, the word tempted is translated from a Greek verb that could mean to subject someone or something to an extensive testing in order to try to learn the nature or character of someone or something in view. Hence, it can mean to examine, to put to test. Now, it is in this sense of the Greek word that we find it used in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. It reads, examine, that's our word, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. So, that's the meaning of the Greek word to determine what a person is made up of. Another meaning of the word is to endeavor then to cause someone to sin, or to entice someone to improper behavior. Now, it is in this sense that I've just explained that the word is used in our passage of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. It wasn't to determine who he is. Satan knows who Christ is. What he was trying to do is to cause him to sin. That's all he wanted. Now, does Satan not know who you are? He does know who you are in Christ. His objective is to cause you to sin. That's all he wants to do to all of us. He knows who we are. He knows that. Other people don't know it. Human beings don't know that you are in Christ. But Satan knows. And every time he tests you, it will really be tempting. Because he wants to not to know who you are, but to cause you to sin. Well, see, many Christians think of Jesus' temptation only in terms of his first recorded temptation, where Satan tempted him to turn stone into bread, to bow down to Satan, so he would give him all the glamour of this world. Sad to say, there are pastors who have bowed down to the devil, worship him, even though they preach, and they have received glamour of this world from the devil. Sad, but it's true. So here he wanted him to give, that was his temptation. And also, he remember he told him to jump off the highest point of the temple. And there's no doubt that Jesus endured so much or suffered much because he had the power to turn stone into bread. And he even turned devil himself into bread if he wanted to. He could also easily jump off of a cliff without being harmed. And so when you think about it, really think about what the devil did. What is sinful about turning stone into bread? What's sinful about that? The only temptation that he offered that was sinful was to bow down to him. Jumping off the cliff? What's morally wrong with that? The whole point, as I've explained in the past, is Satan wants simply for Christ to obey him. And I've explained that to us many times, that all Satan wants is for you to do what he wants. And you may say, I don't see anything wrong with that. But who is telling you to do it? Who is speaking to you? God or Satan? Well then, as we indicated, these three temptations of Jesus are the ones believers think of most. But to me though, one of the greatest sufferings. Now, after this incident after his baptism and so on, before he began his public ministry, after that temptation, throughout those many years he was on this planet, Satan just kept hammering him with temptation. Because he never sinned. But like I'm saying though, one of the greatest suffering or endurance of suffering of Jesus during his temptation occurred on the cross. That's why we find the highest, in my judgment. Now, few people recognize that Jesus was actually tempted while on the cross. Very few actually recognize that. The taunts Jesus received on the cross were temptations. Now, consider the taunt recorded in Matthew chapter 27, verse 42. Matthew chapter 27, verse 42. It reads, he saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He is a king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. Now, Jesus, what did he want most? For the people to believe in him. So, here was his opportunity to make people believe in him. All he had to do, according to this taunt, was to come down from the cross. He had the power to do so, but to comply with that request will be to violate the purpose of coming into the world, and so to exhibit an improper behavior. Furthermore, his mission would have been doomed a failure if he did that. So the taunt was another temptation of Satan through human agents to try one last time to derail Jesus' mission. It is impossible for us to imagine the self-restraint Jesus showed with this taunt. It's a big temptation on him. We don't realize that. We cannot imagine what he endured in order to pass this last temptation hauled to him by the devil. The point is that there were many temptations Jesus faced, but according to the Holy Spirit, through the human author of Hebrews, he suffered or endured during each of these temptations. He suffered tremendously. Because give it to you as an illustration. Suppose you had the power to do something and somebody challenged you so badly and you just grin and hold your teeth and you couldn't do it. That kills you. That's suffering.
Christ had the power to come out of that. He could have said, okay, let me show you. He come down and see this. He goes back again and stays in simple. He can do that. He could do that. But had he done that, he would have obeyed the devil. See the thing. So the Holy Spirit then, through the human author, having made us aware of the suffering of Jesus during his temptation, proceeded then to tell us the third purpose of Jesus taking on human body, which is to help those who are tempted in the last sentence of Hebrews 2 verse 18, where he says, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now this sentence tells us that Jesus possesses continually the capability to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. Now this is because the word able is translated from the present tense of a Greek verb from which we get the English word dynamite. That means to possess capability, whether because of personal or external factors for experiencing or doing something. Hence the Greek word means to be capable, to have the ability. Now the word help itself is translated from a Greek verb that means to assist in supplying what may be needed, or to render assistance to someone in need. Hence means to help, to come to the aid of someone. Now Jesus, as a human being, knows what it means to be tempted with the human body. So he is quick to respond to those who are tempted. He supplies them the power they need to endure what they face. He does this, of course, through the Holy Spirit. Now, it is not only that he comes to the aid of those who are tempted, but also he ensures that they are not tempted beyond what they can handle. That according to the promise of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. He says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So you should remember that Jesus is your high priest who is merciful and faithful. He has solved your sin problem, so you can be confident in him. You should trust that he will not leave or abandon you when you face trials and temptations. You knew that he knew what it means or what it is to face temptations. Not only because he's God, but because as a human being, he has also experienced them. Hence, be comforted to know that he's around, willing, and able to assist you when you are tempted or tested. To summarize, you should be appreciative of Jesus being human for the specific reason that he redeemed you and for the specific purposes of being your high priest, of expiating your sins and providing help for you when you are tempted. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here that has not come to know Christ, or someone listening on the internet, and the fact that you are listening or that you are here means there is hope for you. Here's the thing. God loves you. That's why Christ left eternity, stepped into time to come, be buffeted, ridiculed, tortured. And he went to that cross to carry your sins, my sins. While on that cross, has been tortured, he looked down and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. We didn't know what we were doing. Yet, being filled with compassion, he was able to offer himself. And so what is left? The Bible tells us what it is. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again tells us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you have life through his name. If you trust him, it doesn't matter what a horrible life you have lived, it doesn't matter what you have failed, he will cleanse you. Jesus expiated your sins. So trust in him, believe in him, and you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to all what we've studied, so that in the days to come, we'll be very appreciative of our great high priest, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name.